everyone. My name is Amanda, and I'm a member here at One Covenant Church, and I'm your scripture reader for today. Today's passage is taken from Romans 3, verse 20 to 31. Okay, verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what comes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you for reading so well for us, Amanda, and thank you for the team for leading us in worship so well. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we continue in the book of Romans. Father, we thank you that this is your word, and as we open up your word and we hear it being declared to us, that you are present with us to meet with us. So I pray for every person here, Lord, that we would leave from here not just with more information, but we would leave with an encounter with the true and living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, if you've just joined us, I realize that after the removal of mask, I've been introducing myself to people all over again, and I really apologize for that. It really does make a difference whether you've got your mask on or not, but I do see a few new faces, and if I've not met you, I'd love to get to know you and talk to you. My name is Z. I'm the pastor here at One Covenant Church. We're going through the book of Romans, and if you've been with us for a couple of weeks, you know that we're emerging from a very dark section in the book of Romans. From Romans 1:18 to 3:20, the Apostle Paul, who is the writer of the book of Romans, he gives us a very detailed explanation of the darkness of human sin. And we know that he's doing this not just to guilt trip us, but to persuade each and every one of us that we all need the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Romans 1:18 to 3:20 begins in Romans 1:18, where Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we saw in Romans 1 that the unrighteous, the immoral, they are under the judgment of God. Now, it doesn't stop there, because Romans 3:20, the whole section ends in this way: by the works of the law or by obedience to God's law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So not only is he talking to the unrighteous, he's also talking to people who love the law of God, who try to obey the law of God. And he's saying they too are under the judgment of God, Romans 2 and 3. In fact, he spends a lot more time talking about the self-righteous religious people who think they can uphold the law than he does of the immoral and unrighteous people out there. In other words, Paul is saying in Romans 1 all the way to 3:20 that every single person is under the judgment of God. Whether you're unrighteous or self-righteous, you do not have the righteousness that is necessary for you to stand in the presence of God as accepted. Now, before we continue, let me just make two notes about some of the words that are used here in this passage. Okay, if you look at the original language, the word translated righteousness and the word translated justified are actually the same word. So come with me to Romans 3:20. It says here, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, verse 21, that can also be read, the justification of God has been manifested apart from the law. Or you could read Romans 3:20 as, by the works of the law, no human being will be righteous, or if we invent a word, righteous, made righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. When we understand this, the word justified and the word righteous are actually basically the same Greek word, and we read the passage in that way, it becomes a lot clearer for us what this passage actually means. Now, the second thing is to give you an understanding of what righteousness or justified means. They sound like very religious terms, but they're actually something that we all wrestle with. What does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be justified? To be righteous or to be justified means that you have a validated performance record. A validated performance record. So imagine you're applying for a job. Okay, you're anxious about the job interview. Why? Because you want to know whether your qualifications and experience qualify you, not just to get the job, but to keep the job. You need a validated performance record. You need to be justified for the job or righteous for the job. You need justification or you need righteousness in order not just to get the job, but to keep the job. Now, if you're in a dating app, then what it means for you to have a validated performance record is that you have all the qualities for someone to swipe right? Is that right? Yeah, swipe right, okay? You have a validated performance record. Someone looks at you and says, yes, you know, I would like to get to know this person. So although terms like righteousness and justification sound very religious, the truth is all of us are struggling with these things. We're all saying, am I accepted? Am I worthy? Am I accepted by this person or this organization or these people? We all wrestle with the need to be justified, the need to be righteous. Well, here's the bad news, friends. We saw in Romans 1-3 that in and of ourselves, none of us is righteous. None of us can be justified. None of us are accepted by God. But friends, that is precisely why we have the next section of the book of Romans. Come with me to Romans 3:21. Romans 3:21 begins with the beautiful words, but now. Yes, it's true. Romans 1-3, no one is acceptable to God. No one is righteous. But now, God has made a way for people to be accepted by Him, to be justified, to be made righteous in His eyes. How? Look at verse 21. Paul goes on to say, the righteousness of God has been manifested. In other words, friends, God's answer to our unrighteousness and our self-righteousness is to give us His own righteousness, His own justification. The righteousness of God is God's way of making us righteous, justified, and accepted by Him. And this, friends, is what distinguishes Christianity from every other belief here on planet Earth. The righteousness of God. So I want to answer three questions from this text today. What is the righteousness of God? How do we get the righteousness of God? And how do we know that we have the righteousness of God? What is it? How do we get it? And how do we know that we have it? So what is the righteousness of God? Well, firstly, the righteousness of God is the righteousness that God gives. Look at verse 21. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God is apart from the law. It's not something you get by obeying the law. But at the same time, it's not something you can understand without the law. It's not something you can understand without looking at the law and the prophets. Now, what is the law and the prophets? That's actually shorthand to refer to the entire Old Testament, the entire Jewish scriptures. So what Paul is saying is this. Yes, you will never attain the righteousness of God by obedience to the law, but apart from the law and the prophets, you will never understand your need for the righteousness of God. Now, how is that so? Well, friends, if you've read the Old Testament, if you're reading the Old Testament, you'll notice that you are confronted with the unrelenting unfaithfulness of humanity, the unrelenting unfaithfulness even of God's people. Think of the very best you can think of in the Old Testament. Abraham, Moses, David, men of God, but also terribly, terribly sinful and unfaithful to God. The Old Testament would leave us hopeless if not for the promises pointing forward to something better. And friends, verse 22 tells us that the something better is here. Another point in terms of Bible translation, the ESV that we're using here translates verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, if you're reading the King James Version, and some of you do, it actually translates as the faith of Jesus Christ. And I think actually that's a better translation, because what is being referred to here is not faith in Jesus Christ, because that's already addressed in all who believe, but rather the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So verse 22 is better translated, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. You read the Old Testament, and what we're confronted with is the unrelenting unfaithfulness of humanity. But then verse 22, here in the person of Jesus Christ, we have a perfect human being who is perfectly faithful to God. And because of his perfect life, we too can obtain the righteousness of God. Look at verse 26. Look at verse 24 rather, and 25. Even though we have all sinned against God, we can be justified by his grace as a gift. How? Well, verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. In other words, friends, Jesus has lived the perfect life that we should have lived. It's his perfect righteousness in the sight of God, and then his death in our place that makes him able to give to us the righteousness of God. Now, Paul introduces two terms here, redemption and propitiation. It's his redemption of us and his propitiation for us that enables Jesus to give us the righteousness of God that makes us perfect in God's eyes. Now, once again, Paul is picking up Old Testament themes and concepts. You see, in the Old Testament, you pay a price to set a slave free. The slave is redeemed once you've paid that highest price. So this motif is used in Israel's history, isn't it? When we were looking at the book of Exodus, you remember that? They were slaves in Egypt. God rescued them, and the word that was used there is that they were redeemed. God paid a price to rescue them and to free them from that slavery. When Paul uses this term redemption as referring to Jesus Christ, he's referring to our sin. Apart from Christ, each and every one of us are slaves to our sin. We're in bondage to sin. But Jesus has paid the ultimate price, his own life. Through his life, we have freedom. We have freedom from sin. We have freedom to be God's people. So in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We're set free from sin. Propitiation picks up another one of these Old Testament motifs. Again, when we looked at the book of Exodus, you see the entire Bible is linked, isn't it? Beautiful. Animal sacrifices were needed to atone for sins and to appease the righteous anger of God. That's the idea behind propitiation. Sins are atoned for, and the anger and the wrath of God is appeased. So verse 25 says, God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood. It's his death on the cross, that final sacrifice that atones for sin and appeases God's righteous anger. So how does Jesus give us the righteousness of God? It's through his redemption of us and his propitiation for us. It's through his death on the cross where he paid the ultimate price for our sins, freeing us from slavery to sin and appeasing the wrath of God and atoning for our sins once and for all. The righteousness of God is the righteousness that God gives to us through the person of Jesus Christ. But friends, that's not all that he is. Now, I want you to notice something. The phrase, the righteousness of God, is actually used four times in this passage. We've already seen it in verse 21 and 22. In verse 25, it's used again, God's righteousness. In verse 26, his righteousness. But the way Paul uses the term the righteousness of God in verse 21 and 22 and 25 and 26 is slightly different. In the first two verses, that's referring to the righteousness that God gives to us. But in these next two verses, 25 and 26, it's referring to the righteousness that is God. It's an attribute of who he is. The New Testament scholar Richard Longenecker puts it this way. There is the communicative righteousness of God, righteousness that he can communicate and give to us. And there is the attributive righteousness of God, the righteousness of God that is an attribute of who He is. So the righteousness of God is not just the righteousness that God gives, it's also the righteousness that God is. It's His very character. So let's look at the character of God. Look at verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Now, friends, this doesn't mean that God said, oh, sin doesn't matter, it's okay, never mind. No, friends, these former sins refer to the sins of the Old Testament people of God. God withheld punishment from them in His forbearance, in His patience. What was God waiting for? God was waiting for a point in time in history when Jesus came. And when Jesus came, He laid all the sins of the Old Testament saints on Jesus and all our sins on Jesus. And therefore, when Jesus died, He forgave the sins, not just of us right here, but of the Old Testament saints as well. One aspect of the righteousness of God, of His character, is His forbearance, His patience. He waited hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus Christ to lay the sins of all His people on Jesus that we can be forgiven and set free. God is patient, and that is an attribute of His righteousness. And aren't we glad, friends, that God is patient with people like us? Look at verse 26. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, that He might be just or righteous and the justifier or the righteouser, if we were to invent a new word. You see, friends, the Bible tells us that God is a God of perfect justice. It also tells us that God is a God of perfect grace and perfect mercy. Now, the question is, how can God be perfectly just and at the same time be perfectly merciful and perfectly gracious? The answer is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, in Jesus, God is shown to be just. Sin has been punished, which means, friends, that God is not soft on sin. God is not soft on evil. He requires an accounting for every sin and every evil. God is not soft on sin. He is perfectly just. He is perfectly righteous, as we see Him punish sin in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet, in the person of Jesus Christ, God Himself, because Jesus is God, took that punishment in the place of sinners. And therefore, He can be perfectly gracious and merciful because the same sin cannot be punished twice. And friends, that too is the righteousness of God. He is patient, He is just, and He is the justifier of the unrighteous. Now, friends, why does this matter? Why does it matter that the righteousness of God is not just the righteousness that God gives, but the righteousness that God is? You see, friends, the term justification by faith or righteousness by faith is a judicial term. It's from the law courts. It's like a judge. You come before the judge, you're guilty, and the judge declares you justified or righteous or innocent. Right? And that's a beautiful motif that we have here. It's something that we celebrate. But friends, that can become very impersonal. God is that stern judge that just so happens to declare you righteous or justified. When we understand, friends, that the righteousness of God is not just the righteousness that He gives, but who He is, it gets very personal. It gets personal because the judge is your friend. By giving you His righteousness and by declaring you justified, He's giving you something of who He is. So our Christianity then is no longer just judicial and courtroom language. It becomes very personal. And that is why it's important for us to understand that the righteousness of God is both the righteousness that He gives and His very being
one of his attributes, his attribute. He is righteous. Now, how do we get the righteousness of God? Now, the answer to this question is a distinguishing mark of true Christianity. In any other system on planet Earth, you are righteous, you are justified, or you are accepted based on what you do. Only in Christianity do you receive righteousness, justification, and acceptance as a free gift from God. How do we receive the righteousness of God? Look at verse 22. It says there, the righteousness of God is for all who believe. Verse 25, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Verse 26, God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I'm losing some of you because you're like, hey, Z, can you tell me something that I haven't learned in Sunday school? All of us know we receive the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Come on, tell me something I haven't learned. Even if you're sitting here as a non-Christian, you know, Christians say you receive the right standing with God by faith, not by works. Tell me something I don't already know. I'm going to. You see, friends, even the most seasoned Christians can get this wrong. Even the most seasoned Christians can make a fatal mistake about faith. The kind of faith that saves is what Paul tells us here. He gives two qualifications in the text. Number one, it's faith that is not a work. And number two, it's faith in the cross work of Christ. Let's look at the first one, faith that is not a work. There's a popular belief that in the Old Testament, God required obedience, and so if I give him obedience, I'll be accepted by him. In the New Testament, he requires faith, and so if I give him faith, I'll be accepted by him. But friends, look at verse 24. It says that we are justified by his grace as a gift. Our faith cannot be something that we give to God. It cannot be a work. It must be absolutely and completely free. Faith cannot be a work. And then look at verse 25. It says here, redemption and propitiation are received by faith. Which means in faith, you are receiving, you are never working. It's not the strength of your faith that saves you. And I've had conversations with some of you, non-Christians even. You know, I don't have the faith to believe. My faith is not strong enough. And I was like, join the club, friends. None of us have faith that is strong enough to save us. It's the object of our faith, not the strength of our faith. You see, friends, you cannot look to your faith and say, it's because I believe. The faith itself does not save. It's the faith in Christ that saves. John Calvin puts it this way. Faith is like an empty, open hand stretched out towards God with nothing to offer and everything to receive. So you cannot look at your faith to save you. Faith is the way you look to Christ to save you. And it's a very important distinction. Even seasoned believers sitting here, right here, get this wrong. Let me go through an exercise with you. You've probably heard this before. If you were to die tonight and you go to heaven and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? And you answer, because I have believed in Jesus Christ. Is that a correct answer or a wrong answer? How many of you think it's a correct answer? Correct answer? A couple of you here. How many of you think it's a wrong answer? Same guys? You're right. It's a trick question. Okay? Because it depends what you mean. If you come before God and you say, it's because I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the wrong answer because your confidence is in your faith. But if you come before God and you say, Lord, it's because I believed in your Son and he was given to me as a free gift, then that's the right answer. So friends, your faith is not what saves you. Your faith is what looks to Christ in order to save. And that needs to be made very clear, friends, because our faith cannot be a work. Our faith cannot be what we offer to God in return for salvation. our faith is empty. It is just open hands receiving grace that we all need. Second thing, faith that saves is faith in the cross work of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 25. It says here, we receive by faith the propitiation by his blood. It's not just faith in a general sense, a general admiration for Jesus. Oh, such a wonderful person. It's a specific trust and faith in his blood. His blood is a picture of his death on the cross for our sins. So faith that saves, it's not just, oh, Jesus, you are so wonderful. It's a faith that says, no, Jesus, you have died on the cross for my sins. And that, my friends, it's saving faith. It's a faith that is not a work, and it's a faith that is in the cross work of Jesus Christ. That is the only way that any of us can receive the righteousness of God and be declared justified or righteous in God's eyes. Finally, friends, how do we know that we have the righteousness of God? You see, friends, in verses 27 to 31, Paul answers three questions to give us three characteristics of those who have truly received the righteousness of God by faith. Once again, he uses the Greek diatribe. He uses a teaching tool where he imagines someone that he's dialoguing with. He asks a question and he responds. And in so doing, he gives us three characteristics of someone who has truly received the righteousness of God by faith. Now, friends, this is very important, and I want you to listen carefully. Because we cannot assume that just because we've been raised in church, we call ourselves Christians, we've been baptized, we've been sitting under the Word of God, that we are truly Christians. I mean, you can spend your entire life in a garage and that does not make you a car. You can spend your entire life in church and that does not make you a Christian. And the way we can discover if we have truly experienced the righteousness of God is through these three characteristics that Paul highlights for us. Look at verse 27. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Why is it excluded? It's not excluded by the law of works, but by the law of faith. You see, friends, people who obey the law of works, they have something to boast about. They can boast about their religion. They can boast about their ethics. They can boast about so many different things that they have done, and therefore God has accepted me. Those who obey the law of faith have nothing to boast about. Look at verse 28. We hold that one is justified or righteous by faith apart from works of the law. If you receive justification or righteousness from God as an undeserved gift, it means that it leaves you with completely nothing in and of yourself to boast about. And that is the first sign, friends, that we have received the righteousness of God by faith. We are humble. We are humbled, and we are humble. Are you humble, my friends? You see, friends, a proud Christian should be an oxymoron. Unfortunately, it isn't. But the first sign that we have truly received justification by faith, the righteousness of God by faith, is that we are humble. Secondly, look at verse 29. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. You see, friends, if you are justified by faith, then your ethnic and cultural distinctives will no longer keep you from others. You know, in verse 22, when Paul says, all who believe, or verse 23, all have sinned and all are justified by his grace, in context, that word all refers to Jews and Gentiles, the religious and the irreligious, the unrighteous and the self-righteous. Look at verse 30. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Well, circumcision is a mark of a Jewish person, of a religious person. And here in verse 30, Paul is saying, whether you're a religious person or an unreligious person, you get the righteousness of God the same way. Not by works, but by faith that is not a work, and faith in the cross work of Jesus Christ. Which means, friends, that it will bring about a great unity among people that crosses nationality, ethnicity, and culture. Because what becomes most fundamental to us is that we're sinners saved by free grace. We can no longer boast in all of those credentials that we bring. And what becomes most fundamental and special and heartfelt to us is that we are sinners who have received the free grace of God. We don't stop being Jew, we don't stop being Greek, we don't stop being a particular nationality, but those things no longer keep us from one another. Another sign that we've truly received justification by faith alone is that we're united. We're united across the boundaries of nationality, ethnicity, and culture, and preference, and age. Because what's most fundamental to each of us is not those things anymore. It's the fact that we've received the righteousness of God by faith. So, friends, are you united with others who have also shared in the righteousness of God by faith? Or are you always looking for opportunities to splinter over the smallest things? Do you look at one another in love? Or do you turn your noses up at those who are younger than you, or older than you, or more emotional than you, or less emotional than you, or more cerebral than you, or less cerebral than you? Friends, if you've truly received the justification of God by faith, those things will become so small. And the biggest thing to you as you look out is to see another person who has also received grace upon grace upon grace that binds us together. Friends, you know, we can do all that. We really do want to build good relationships in our church, and we're doing all that we can. We had the church retreat. We're doing the monthly potluck, monthly brunch, is it? Or brunch. It's a bit more hipster. Okay, monthly brunch. We're doing all of these wonderful things. We're encouraging you to join CGs and to get to know one another better. And all those are practical and good and wonderful. But friends, unless we are looking at one another as most fundamentally people who have been saved by grace through faith, sinners who have received justification and righteousness that we do not deserve, all of these efforts will fall to nothing. Because you'll always find a reason why you don't like that person. And that happens in churches, friends. And it's a very ugly thing. I can tell you that because I've experienced it. When we come together, and the most fundamental thing about us is the free grace of God in Christ, that creates a beautiful community where we love one another rather than judge one another. So friends, that's the second mark of someone who has received justification by faith alone. You're united, you're eager to find common ground with others, not always splintering over the smallest thing. Number three, friends, look at verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? You see, friends, with all of this talk about justification by faith, Paul would have been accused of promoting lawlessness or disobedience to the law. The technical term is antinomianism. Now, we might be tempted to do the same. We're under grace. Let's throw out God's law. We're under grace, so it doesn't matter how I live. Look at Paul's answer in verse 31. By no means. On the contrary, we, that is those who have been justified by faith, uphold the law. Someone who has truly received the righteousness of God by faith will obey God's law. They will obey not to be accepted, but because they've already been accepted. They will obey not to become righteous, but because they are already righteous. They will obey not to be justified, but because they are already justified. They do not depend on the law, but neither do they throw out the law, but rather they uphold the law from the heart. I am accepted by free grace, and therefore I obey out of love. If you're truly justified by faith, friends, you will obey God's law. Obedience, friends, is not the cause of justification, but it certainly is the evidence of justification. So how do you know that you have truly received the righteousness of God by faith? Are you humble? Are you united with other believers? And do you obey God out of love? That is what marks us out as those who have truly received the righteousness of God by faith. I'm going to end with this. John Newton was a famous hymn writer. I'm sure some of you would have known his hymn, Amazing Grace. Even if you're sitting here and you're not a Christian, you would have heard of that song. Now, he was a slave trader who came to faith in Christ. And even after he came to faith in Christ, he would often be haunted by his past. He'd be haunted by the atrocities that he had committed. He would hear the screams of the slaves even as he tried to go to sleep. Now, he would eventually become an Anglican priest, a minister of the gospel, a pastor. And he went on to work with someone called William Wilberforce to abolish the slave trade in the British Empire. And by God's grace, in 1807, he did see that happen. Now, he's most famous for Amazing Grace, but there's another hymn that he wrote, a much lesser known hymn, and that hymn is called We Were As You Are. I want to read the last verse for you from this hymn. This is what Newton says. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. It is our highest pleasure, no less than duty's call, to love him beyond measure and serve him with our all. It is our highest pleasure, no less than duty's call, to love him beyond measure and to serve him with our all. Friends, this is John Newton's story. And it can be your story too if you receive the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. Are you humble, my friends? Are you united with other Christians? And are you obedient? Maybe as you listen to that, it's pricked something in you. God is working by His Spirit to maybe convict some of you. You've been in church your entire life and you assume you're a Christian. But as you compare your life to the Word of God, you begin to realize that maybe you're not. What you need to do, friends, is not try harder to work up faith in yourself. What you need is to exercise faith that is not a work, and faith in the cross work of Christ. What you need to do today is by faith, gaze once again at the finished work of Christ on the cross. And he will give you the gift of his righteousness. And you will be humble. You will be united. You will be obedient. You will be his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. It pricks, but it also comforts. It confronts, but it also draws us near. And Father, I pray for each of our hearts today. Forgive us for the times that we have forgotten that your grace is free, that our standing before you is not because of anything that we have done, not even the faith that we bring. It is all in the hands of Jesus. So I pray today, Father, for a deep work in every heart here. Help us to know that we are saved by grace through faith, not just in our minds, but in our hearts. And not just in our hearts, but in our actions. Help us, Lord, truly to have our hearts anchored once again in Christ and Him crucified. As we come to the Lord's Supper together, help us, Lord, to once again sense that love, that unconditional love on our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.